And then verse 28, 29, and then verse 36 and verse 37, where Paul, everything in the New Testament, I apologize for that, where Jesus says, in answer to a lawyer came up to Jesus, verse 25 and 26, stood up to put him to the test. There are people who ask these kinds of questions. I get questions like this sometimes. They know I'm a preacher, so immediately it's like, I got a question for you. And they throw some really strange thing out. I'm like, dude, really? Seriously? It's not because they want to know an answer. They're putting me to the test. See what you know. I've had people do that. They did that with Jesus. I'm not saying I'm Jesus. I'm just saying that's usually what happens. It's like the same sort of thing if I know I'm talking to somebody who's a car mechanic. I got a question for you. It's that same sort of thing. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? I love how Jesus does this. He turns it right on that guy. You're asking me what I think. Well, how do you read the law? It's in the law. That's his point. Look at what's been told. And so he gives an answer, and Jesus says, you're right. Verse 28, 29, he said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Oh, there's the rub. Because this guy wasn't asking because he really wanted to know the answer. He was asking to test Jesus, right? And so when Jesus says, hey, just do it. You notice what the text says, that he, desiring to justify himself, which means he betrayed the reality of why he was asking the question at all, he then asks, well, who's my neighbor? That's a big, deep, dark question. Because Jesus says, what does the law say? Well, the law says you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, then go do that and live. Well, who's my neighbor? So Jesus tells the parable, and in the conclusion, verse 36, 37, which of the three men do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? This is the second time Jesus says, what do you think? You're a reasonable human. Think about this. What do you think? And his answer was the one who showed mercy, which is the Samaritan. It wasn't the Levite. It wasn't the priest. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. I mean, the answer didn't change. Go and do the same. Go and do the same. But he wanted to justify himself. That's really the point. So the questions come. And questions do come from thinking, but sometimes questions might be asked from that inquiring mind that wants to learn more and be more accurate. Sometimes questions are not asked with a higher motive, a baser motive, just like we were talking there in Luke 10, 28 and 29. He wanted to justify himself. That was why he asked the questions. He was testing Jesus. And then when Jesus turned it on him, he's like, I need to justify myself. We may not know the intention of the one asking the question until they get an answer. When they get an answer, and it's like, well, they really just want to ask that question all over again, or they want to ask it in a little different way, it might then be that you're like, they're not really looking for an answer. What they're looking for is an argument, Have you ever known people like that? Yeah, I mean, we've all known people who just like to argue. And, they may say, what color's that wall? And you're like, kind of off-white. They want to argue over the details of whatever it may or may not be. That's all right. That's not something I like to do so much, but Jesus talks about people who are seekers, and he says, if you seek, you will find. And that's, I think, part of the point that we really want to stress is being that type of person who is a genuine seeker. As Brother Ken read to us in 2 Timothy 2:23, this is the title of our lesson this morning, where Paul says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. I like that. I like the idea. The connection isn't just that the Lord's servant shouldn't be quarrelsome, but it's based on what he's just said about foolish and ignorant controversies that you may not know until you're getting in the middle of it, and you're like, yeah, this is a foolish, ignorant controversy. I'm going to get out of this. Because they breed quarrels. I'll try to say that three times. Breed quarrels. So he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. This is the passage I need sometimes, because sometimes you want to just, say it boldly in a way that, is maybe more shock and awe than just being gentle. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. But that's apparently on God in this, after being captured by him, that is by Satan, to do his will. And it's not just that 2 Timothy 2 is what it says. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says the same kind of thing. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining godliness as a means of gain. There are a lot of religious people, I think, that fit what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. And so, one of the things that we really want to point out this morning, this is kind of a request lesson, one of those that I was asked to present. I'll start off with Proverbs 9, verse 7 through 10, where Solomon writes that whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And I'm going to tell you practically, you're not going to know if you're talking to a scoffer until after a little while. It doesn't always work. It's not like a person asks a question like the lawyer in Luke 10. Jesus could read hearts. He knew the person was putting him to the test. We don't get that. Somebody doesn't walk up asking a question and we see they have a t-shirt that says scoffer. And we're like, he's a scoffer, so I'm not going to talk to him. It doesn't work that way. I kind of wish it did sometimes. It just doesn't work that way. But Solomon goes on to say that he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, he'll increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. It starts with, really, a reverence to God. So the first thing, and this is what I was asked to talk about this morning, is Jesus was not created. There is controversy about that simply because people, like we were talking in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, like to dwell in the foolish and controversial things. That's what we're talking about. To me, it's not just asking this question, it's just how far do we go with this? It's the sin of blasphemy ultimately, because what in God's new covenant would lead us into thinking that he might be created? There is nothing. Even in Revelation 3, where Jesus is described as the beginning of the creation of God. The word beginning, if you do any kind of word study, it's a pretty interesting word study. It's the word arche, which it's not just about knowing the Greek word. It's where we get our word archaic. We hear the word arche. Archaic means old. Beginning is why it's translated that way, but it's not like he's the beginning. Like God said, I'm going to create the first thing ever, and it's going to be Jesus. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Nowhere. Actually, the word beginning, as it is in Revelation 3, that Greek word arche, is translated beginning in a lot of other places. And in a lot of other places, it's also translated ruler, which I think is probably the best translation. And that's the same Greek word. Arche could be beginning, it could be ruler. It's the word Paul uses that we're not fighting this war of flesh and blood, we're fighting against the rulers. We're fighting against the arche. That's what he says. So you can do a word study and come to that. But what I want to do is look at what the Bible tells us in other passages. John 1 is probably the one most familiar to us. John 1 verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Makes it really clear. The Word was in the beginning, and nothing was made that was not made except through the Word. And then in verses 9 through 18, he goes on to say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and revealed God to us because he was God. The word logos is what the Greek word is where we see the word word. I know that's weird to say. The word logos, I thought this was interesting. I want to share with you. Merrill C. Tenney in his commentary of John says the term implies intelligence behind the idea itself. And the transmissible expression of it. The term was used technically in the Greek philosophy of this period, particularly by the Stoics, to denote controlling reason of a universe, the all-pervasive mind that ruled and gave meaning to all things. Logos was one of the purest and most general concepts of ultimate intelligence, reason, or will that is called God. And I think that's why John is a great gospel to present to people who don't know anything about the Bible. It is a great place to start. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Not a God or a version of God, or he was God as a representation. Nothing like that at all. And so as we go back to Hebrews, I want to look at Hebrews. Sorry. Oh, hang on a second. My slides are numbered and also pages are numbered. It's not an issue for you to know. I tell you what, I know Paul never had to deal with PowerPoint, but sometimes I wish I didn't either, but it helps. I know it does. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. This is where I really want to focus, because the writer of Hebrews basically makes a very plain and yet long argument about Jesus. He doesn't even mention the name Jesus till chapter 2. So he talks in all of chapter 1 of the supremacy of the Son as an exact representation or exact imprint in verse 3, which is the Greek word character. I thought that was pretty interesting. That's a great word. We know someone's character. And what we mean by that, well, that's the word that is used by the writer in Hebrews 1, verse 3. So let's go ahead and just read the text here of Hebrews 1. We're going to read 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So already the Son is supreme over prophets, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's John 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint. The word here is icon in Greek. He is the exact. The word exact is not the icon. Imprint is icon. The idea is, as you have the character, the icon of God, he is God. That's the point. He is not an imprint. He is the exact imprint. He's the thing itself. That's really what the point is with the word character. I know a lot of words here, but that's kind of the point that is being emphasized. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, one of the points we're going to make also is if Jesus were created, I don't know what the point would be. If he were a created being, it contradicts the Bible completely. But even more so, if he's created, then he's nothing more than an angel. That's all he would be. We were talking for just a moment this morning in our Bible study here in the auditorium about the difference between that which is divine and that which is human. We're told that in 2 Peter 1:3, we're going to be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we're never going to die. That's what he says in 2 Peter 1:3, the divine nature. There's a distinction between things that are divine, persons that are divine, really. Angels aren't divine beings. They're spiritual beings. They're unseen. They can be seen, but they're unseen. The idea of God being seen is kind of not a biblical concept. Paul says God has not been seen by anybody at any time. And yet Jesus comes as the exact imprint of the nature of God. As he told the apostles in John 14, when they said, "Show us the Father, it's sufficient, it's enough." And he said, "Have I been with you so long, you've not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The Jews understood exactly what Jesus claimed. John 10, as I referenced a few minutes ago when we were about to partake of the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells them in John 8 that before Abraham was, I am. And they went into panic mode then. They wanted to kill Jesus right there and then because he made himself equal with God. Why? In the Greek, I know the Old Testament's not Greek, but the Greek translation of it has the term ego eimi, which means I am. Ego is where we get our word, ego, you know? That's what it is, ego. So, ego eimi. And so when they said, before Abraham, you know, you're not even 50 years old, and he goes, before Abraham was, ego eimi. He knew what he meant. He's God. I am. I am means I don't have a beginning. And I will not have an end. That's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're the only three who have no beginning and no end. Angels are created. People are created. Divine is three persons. you know, the human nature, if we talk about divine nature, you're talking about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're talking about three. Humanity right now is over 8 billion people on the planet who are human in nature. That's what it is. So here, getting back into what the writer of Hebrews 1 is trying to tell us, God never spoke to any of the angels the way he spoke to the Son. He never said to an angel, "You're my Son, today I've begotten thee," which, according to this passage, as Paul uses it in Acts 13, is the day Jesus was raised from the dead. That's how Paul applies this statement, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." What day? The day he was raised. Or again, "I'll be to him a father and he'll be to me a son." To what angel did he ever say that? And again, verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, not firstborn of creation, but the firstborn, as Colossians tells us, of those who've been raised from the dead. He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds or spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." Did you notice that? To the Son, he says, "God, your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond companion. And, verse 10, you, Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." In the beginning, which he preceded that. He was with God. He was God, for John 1:1. Verse 11 here says, "They'll perish, you will remain. They'll all wear out like a garment. Your robe will roll them up." Or like a robe, you'll roll them up, and like a garment, they will be changed, but you're the same. Your years have no end. To which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? In Matthew 18, by the way, Jesus speaks of guardian angels to these little ones. Remember, he's talking about anybody who offends one of these little ones. He also, in that same context, speaks of their guardian angels. So in chapter 2 of Hebrews, notice the writer continues, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable in every transgression or disobedience, received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at the first was declared by the Lord, and then attested to us by those who heard, God bearing witness by signs and wonders and miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Verse 5, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of what we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," which I think is interesting. The writer doesn't say, "Here's the book, chapter, verse." He just says, "Somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet." Which is my answer to the people who are saying the world we owe to serve. God says, "No, mankind is over it." Putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that is Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he would taste death for everyone. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That was his purpose. And the rest of this, just for the sake of time, I was noticing what time it is. I could be here till 2 today, honestly. And I'm not kidding. I'm just letting you know, this is one of those subjects we could go on for a while. But John 1 is saying the same thing. Colossians 1 is saying the same thing. In verse 15 and in verse 18 of Colossians 1, he makes it clear that Jesus is the firstborn of God's creation. What is that creation? In verse 18, he speaks he's the firstborn to be raised from the dead. He makes it plain. Let the Bible, if you will, be its own commentary. And as I've already suggested, there is a difference between that which is divine and that which is human in nature. Divine, there is no beginning or end. God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Human, we have a beginning. We will not have an end. 2 Peter 1:4, I was referencing before, by what, or that is by which, he has granted to us precious and very great promises that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, from the corruption in the world because of sinful desire. we're going to be given an opportunity, like in Revelation 22, to have access to the tree of life and eat it, because it blooms all the time in heaven. There's never going to be a time we're going to go, it's not blooming. It's blooming always. The fruit is there always. And we will have, according to Revelation 22:5, the right to the tree. Paul speaks of the difference between divine and physical in 2 Corinthians 4 as a difference between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. Another passage in Hebrews that I really like, which honestly, I think Hebrews is a great book, just like Romans. And I'm not saying there are other books I don't like so much, but especially when you're talking about things like this. In Hebrews 9:13-14, the writer is trying to make the point about the supremacy of the new covenant over the old covenant. The old covenant couldn't make anybody perfect because it was based on sacrifices that were just inadequate. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, that is of a cow, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the what? Eternal Spirit. Notice that word eternal. He doesn't say through a spirit of some kind or through his own spirit. He makes it really clear that through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Why would he say that? Because eternal means it doesn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an end. So when Christ, who is eternal, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he's able to purify not just flesh that goes back into the ground from which it came, goes back to the dust from which it came. He's able to purify the conscience, our personality, if you will, from dead works to serve the living God. When we talk about angels, again, you think of Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. I fell down to worship his feet, or worship him at his feet. And he, the angel, spoke to John and said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers. The angel doesn't say, look, I'm better than you. I'm bigger than you. I mean, John, I got to tell you, Revelation's cool too, because he talks about an angel that was so big, he had one foot in the middle of the ocean and one foot in the middle of the earth. I don't know about you, that's kind of big. It's not like going to the beach and you have your foot in the water and a foot on the land. He speaks of it as his one foot was in the middle of the ocean and one foot was in the middle of the land. Gigantic. But here are the angels saying, I'm a fellow servant with you. About Jesus in his own testimony, John 5:36-38, he speaks to all of the Jews there, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Father wasn't sending angels. He didn't create Jesus to send them. He sent himself in the Father and the Son. And that's the point Jesus is making here. Jesus, the Son of God, is sent by the Father. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he has sent. Looking at Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9 and 10, I think this is pretty significant where Paul says that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, you're like, what does Matthew 23:21 tell us? Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. That's why Jesus said, don't swear by the temple, because you're swearing by the one who lives in it. Matthew 23:21. It's the same idea here. It's the same Greek, actually. In him, the fullness, the whole fullness. This is a passage that basically says that when Jesus was here on earth, he was completely God. He was completely God, completely man, because Paul says, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I don't know how that works. Do I need to know? No, I don't. I mean, I've used the illustration before, and there are problems with it, but still, when you get a car, you don't have to know everything about the car to drive it. You know, they don't sit there and say, look, before you are given the keys to this brand new car you're buying, you got to talk to the head mechanic here, and you need to convince him you know something about mechanicking before you get behind the wheel. I'd fail. I'd not be getting the keys to that car, you know. Or then the next person says, well, before you get it, you got to know all that. That's not it. I don't have to know it all to know the fact of what Jesus is. He is God, and He became flesh. He was sent. In Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4, blessed be God, the Father, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with, notice, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not many of them, but every one of them, fully. Even as He chose us in Him, when? When did He choose us in Him? Before the foundation of the world. People have made argument that Jesus was the first to be created based on their own ideas. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say the first. He was before the foundation of the world that He decided to do this in Jesus. I would say in eternity, if I had to translate that myself, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. I'll summarize it this way real quick. If Jesus were created, then He is not God in fullness, according to Colossians 2. What would be meant that He's the exact imprint, the character of God? It wouldn't mean what people want it to mean. That if, again, He were created, then He's not equal to God as He claimed to be equal to God. And the Jews said, you make yourself equal to God. That's why we're killing Him. You're blaspheming. Jesus could have said, well, that's not what I said. That's not what I meant. He doesn't do that. They got exactly. So real quickly, because we don't have time, the next thing I wanted to talk about was the Father was not on the cross. Again, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. It was Jesus on the cross. Excuse me, I didn't see that I had all the bullet points there. In Mark 15:43, you have Joseph who goes to Pilate and asks not for the body of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. He just says, I want the body of Jesus. Jesus cries out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there are a number of other passages that you could mention that show a distinction of placement. There is a voice from heaven, according to Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, where Jesus had been baptized, was praying, then the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. They all three mentioned that. And it's interesting because in John 12, Jesus says something and He says, Father, glorify Your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. That's kind of the point. They were in different places and they're different people. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews chapter 5, 8, 9 says about Jesus that even though He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. Not God suffering, but God the Son suffering. Being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys Him. And then finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 3 through 6, speaking about, you know, we need to pray for everyone, Paul goes on to say, it is good, it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. But the thing is, and the plainness of the teaching of the New Testament is that clearly Jesus is God fully. Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we were reading there earlier. And what He says Himself, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. John 1, you know, again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He taught us about God because He was at the Father's bosom. So again, we need to be careful. Titus 3, verse 9 is another place outside of 1 and 2 Timothy that Paul says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and they are worthless. I'm going to close with two passages here, and I appreciate your time this morning. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, where Paul speaks about preaching the word and being ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. In other words, when it's a good time and when it's a bad time to do so, the time is coming when people are not going to endure sound teaching. They have itching ears and accumulate for themselves teachers that will suit their passions. It's not a problem for today. This is a problem Paul talked about 2,000 years ago. It continues to be a problem. I mean, that's really what the point is. They are people who turn away from listening to the truth and they wander off into myths. We need to be careful, that's all. It's just we need to be careful not to wander off and miss. Let's stay with the Word of God. God has given us all the same access to the Word. And so we need to get into that Word, let that Word get into us. Finally, Acts 17:30-31, when Paul preached to people who didn't know the Bible, they might have known something about it, but these are primarily Gentile people. Stoic and Epicurean philosophers is what we're told earlier on. Paul concludes his sermon that times of ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now he's commanding all people everywhere to repent. He expects the same thing of all people, because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now you and I know Jesus is who he's talking about. The people there didn't know Jesus, but they knew about resurrection and talked to him about resurrection. They were curious about that. That's how Paul, I think, wisely extends the discussion. Let's talk more about this. And you read in verse 32 through 34, that's exactly what happens. People are very interested in talking about that. Jesus is not a man in the sense of being just a man. He's not a created being in any form or fashion, otherwise he would not be God. He is God fully and completely. The Bible never hesitates to make that point. Jesus is worshipped. In Matthew 28, right before the Great Commission, in verse 17, we're told that they worshipped him, even though some doubted. They didn't stop worshiping, and Jesus never says, ever, in any time that they worshiped him, you don't need to do that. I'm a servant just like you, like the angels in Revelation. Don't do that. Can you imagine John being so embarrassed by that? He just didn't know what to do, so he bows down. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers. Don't confuse that. There are people who want to devalue Jesus, not to anybody's help. I mean, honestly, what's the point of devaluing Jesus? If God didn't save us, then we don't have any hope of salvation. No man can come up with any kind of plan. This is the only thing God could do by sending his own son in the likeness of flesh. He was obedient to the point of the cross, we're told in Philippians 2. And so the song that we have, I'll be listening. When the Savior calls, I'll answer. When he calls for me, I'll hear. When the Savior calls, I will answer. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. We want to be ready. That's the point of the song. And if you're not ready, you've not been baptized, then you are not ready, but you can be. Trust Jesus completely. Do what he says. Come forward right now as we stand and sing together.